So Genesis 15, and we'll read the whole chapter. Just look as we read. Just there's a couple of times you'll see the name Lord God as we read through this. So Genesis 15, reading from verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. And may God add his blessing to his word this morning. The poem Invictus by atheist William Ernest Henley, written in 1875, is seen by many to be a declaration of Victorian Stoicism. But it also describes the proud heart of man that refuses to bow its will to anyone, whether it be God or man. And it closes with these words. And this is how he closes the poem. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And that was his declaration. But many people, like him, have the mistaken view that they are no one's servant, that they are their own master, exercising complete autonomous control over their own lives. But the reality is that we are all slaves to something, either Satan or God, either sin or righteousness. We are all slaves to someone or to something. And the great majority of humanity are under a great delusion, thinking they are free, while they actually are enslaved by the most evil master that ever existed. And you talk to most people out on the street, and you ask them, are you a slave or are you free? They'd say, I'm free. They don't realize they are slaves. And so people don't realize this. And there was a time in your life you didn't realize this. But when grace and salvation through Christ comes, that enslaved sinner is set free from his evil master of sin and brought into the liberty of Jesus Christ. John 8:36 says, If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And I trust you know that freedom, that liberty from Satan, from sin, and from all the guilt and all those burdens that the Son has made you free. But what is this freedom? Because people have messed up ideas of what it is to be free. Is it a freedom to do what I want? A completely autonomous freedom? No. This freedom is the most glorious freedom that can ever be experienced. because it is not an independent freedom which leaves us to ourselves. That would be awful. But it's a freedom under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You see, what Christ did when he brought us out of the bondage of Satan to liberty, he redeemed us. You know that Bible word, you know what it means? It means to set free, to buy with a price. It means to purchase. And so to be redeemed is to be set free and bought with a price. And Christ's redemption effects a change of master from Satan to Christ, from sin to righteousness, because he has bought us, you see. Now he becomes the master. Now Romans chapter 6 speaks about this. Verse 16, it says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." You see, it's one or the other. He's not saying that you can be in between or that you can have no master and you can be a slave to no one. He says you're either a slave to sin or a slave to obedience to righteousness. "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin," slaves of sin, "but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." You were slaves of sin. Now you are slaves to righteousness. Verse 20 says, "For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." Verse 22, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." Servants, slaves to God. And so we understand, those who've experienced that change of master, what a blessed state it is to be in. It's the best state that a human being can possibly be in. And yet, why does not all of humanity take that free gift of being set free from the bondage of Satan to be a slave of Jesus Christ? Why? Because the proud, rebellious heart of man, that is the great obstacle to repentance and salvation, which refuses to submit to Christ, but says in Luke 19, verse 14, "We will not have this man to reign over us." That's the slogan for every unregenerate, Christ-rejecting person on this planet. "We will not have this man to reign over us." And that's when you try to talk to people about Christ, you try to tell them about the gospel, about sin and about hell, what's their answer? "I will not have this man to reign over me." They defy God and they defy Christ's authority and say, as Psalm 2 verse 3 says, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." See, they think that it's bondage to be under the lordship of Christ. And they say, we want to be free from that. But they don't realize they are slaves to Satan. And the Lord's answer to that is Psalm 2 verse 4, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision." And so that's where we're at. Now, in our studies of the names of God, we have looked at the first name of God revealed in Scripture from the very first verse, Elohim, the Mighty One, along with its shortened formed El and some of its compound names, El Elyon, the Most High God, and El Shaddai, the Almighty, the All-Sufficient God. Well, today we're going to consider Adonai, or Adon. One is singular, one is plural, which simply means Lord and master, as well as owner and possessor. A very simple meaning. And it's translated very well with our English word Lord. It sums up everything that we find in this word Adonai. Now, Adon, which is the singular form of it, is used variously in the Old Testament of kings, as being rulers over their subjects. It's used of husbands as being lords over their wives. And it's used of God as being the proprietor of the entire world. It's also used of a ruler or governor it's used as a title of respect in addressing another person, whether it's father, brother, royal consort, and especially kings or nobles. And so it's used very often to address men, my lord, as a sign of a title of respect. And they're using that word Adon. And so it's found also in a number of compound names in Scripture. Some of these might be familiar to you. So they have that Adon in it. So Adonai Zedek is Lord of Justice, Joshua chapter 10. He was a Canaanite king. You also find Adonai Bezek, that means Lord of Bezek, which was a city. He was also a Canaanite king. Adonijah, That was the fourth son of David. He attempted to take the throne when it was rightfully Solomon's. And that means my Lord is Jehovah. You see how there's Lord as part of all these names. Adoniram means my Lord is exalted. He was chief over the tribute in the days of Solomon. Adonikam means the Lord is risen up, or whom the Lord set or sets up. He was a Jew returned with Ezra from Babylon. So you see that, well, you see that Adon, it means Lord, and you find it in those names. The Greek God's name Adonis is also derived from the Hebrew Adon. All right, and so you see that idea of being that Lord and Master idea. So as I said, Adon is singular, while Adonai is a plural. Similar to how Elohim, we noted, was a plural word which was used for God. And so Adonai, which is the more familiar to us, the plural form, is used of God not to necessarily denote number, but intensity and magnitude. Yet still we can understand, as we did with Elohim, that there is a plurality to the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And even with Adonai, that plurality of that word, we can see the Trinity there also in that title. So in our English Bible, Adonai is rendered Lord, capital L and lowercase ORD, while Jehovah is rendered all capitals LORD, Lord. And if you note there, where you see there in Genesis 15 and verse 2, there is a bit of an exception to that, where you have Lord God. That's actually Adonai Jehovah. But instead of putting Lord, Lord, they put God in all capitals to denote Jehovah. Whereas like in the first verse there, where you see the Lord there, that is Jehovah. And so the all capitals is Jehovah. But that first Lord in verse 2, that is Adonai, Lord God, Adonai Jehovah. Now, unlike the other names of God we've been studying, Adonai is not a name per se by which God revealed himself to man. It was a title of reverence and deference that was already used among men, but which came to be applied to God, who is the supreme Lord and Master. So this is a common word. It was used in other languages, and this idea of Adonai. And so as people would use that of kings and masters, and then, well, he's the great Lord and Master, and so we will address God with Adonai, who is the supreme Lord. And there's at least two places in the Old Testament where God applies this title to himself. Job 28, verse 28. Unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that's Adonai, is that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And also Isaiah 8, verse 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria. But the majority of uses are men speaking to or of God. It's not God calling himself Adon or Adonai. It's man speaking of or to God using that title. And like the previous name El Shaddai, you recall, Adonai speaks of the relationship between God and man. It's a very relational title. El Shaddai deals with God's sustaining of us, while Adonai deals with God's ownership over us. El Shaddai shows our dependence on God. Adonai reveals our submission to God. So you see this idea. Whenever you think of Lord here, of Adonai, you're thinking of how God relates to his people and how we relate to him. Now, Adonai is used of the master-slave relationship. But often this relationship is misunderstood, as people think of slavery in modern terms, where slaves are treated as animals, and there is often cruelty and abuse. And so, you know, we need to think, what is biblical slavery? What is it to be a bondservant in the scripture? It's not necessarily what we think of in modern times. The servant-slave in ancient times did involve ownership of another. But the slave often enjoyed a close relationship with his master, participating in the life of the family as a member of the family. And the slave also enjoyed his master's protection and provision. And you see that even with Eliezer, the slave of Abram, who before Isaac was born was considered heir to Abram's house. You saw that as we read there. So this Eliezer was his steward of his house. He was his servant. And in verse 3, he says, one born in my house is mine heir. This slave, this servant, was the heir because Abram was childless. And so there's quite a different understanding we have, what we can gain from Scripture when we think of the master-slave relationship. Now, in Genesis 14, you might recall from a few weeks ago, it was the account of the battle between the kings. And Abram had to intervene to rescue Lot. You recall that? And he brought Lot back and all that happened. And God was revealed there as El Elyon, the Most High God. And so that was all done and over with. And, you know, Abram, he wouldn't take a gift of the king of Sodom. And then we come to chapter 15. And you think, well, what's the circumstances? Abram has just intervened in an international battle. And he has made some pretty powerful enemies. He's made enemies of kings and of nations. And so you think that's going on here. And they may have well been planning revenge against him. I mean, he'd overcome them. And so in chapter 15, God appears to Abram and says, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." As if to dispel any fears that, you know, that they're going to come back and this is going to... No, he said, "Fear not, Abram. You just trust me. I'll be your shield." And so that was God's promise to him. And Abram refused to take a reward from the king of Sodom. But God, he said, "No, I'll be thy exceeding great reward. You don't need the rewards of men, and you are right to reject that." Now, in verse 2, Abram replied to God as Adonai Jehovah. And he questioned God concerning his reward, pointing out that he was childless and his servant was his heir. And so this is where he first addresses God as Adonai. And you see his understanding, his relationship with the Almighty Master, and he's putting himself in the place of his servant. And so he addresses him in that way. But God answered that he indeed would have a son by Sarai and innumerable descendants. And Abram, in verse 6, believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he was justified by faith. And here's our example, which is used in the New Testament, that when we believe, we are also justified by faith. And then verse 7, God promised the land. You give him the land. And in fact, you find as you read through, it's not just the land of land of Canaan. It's all the land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates in verse 18. But in response, Abram again addresses God as Adonai Jehovah, you see there in verse 8, and he said, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" Can I have some sort of sign or some proof that this indeed will happen, this promise will come to pass? And so what God did was he ratified his covenant by having Abram sacrifice these animals and God himself passing between the divided pieces. And this was a ceremony of making a covenant that would take place amongst men. And the passing between the pieces, a person would say, "Let this happen to me if I break this covenant." An amazing thing that God himself, he says, "Let this happen to me if I break my covenant with you." I mean, you couldn't get a more sure sign that God was going to fulfill his promise and his covenant to Abram. And so as we study this title, we will consider firstly what it means, what this title means, Adonai, with regards to God's lordship, and then what it means with regards to our obligations to that lordship. So we think first of all about the sovereign rule of Adonai. So here's the ruler, but what is the extent of his rule? How great is his rule? What is his dominion? You know, is it just this part of the world? Is it the whole world and nothing more? How great is his rule? Well, he has rule over heaven. In Daniel 5:23, he's called the Lord of heaven, the Adonai, the Lord of heaven. So he has rule over the heaven. But then he's also Lord over the whole earth. Psalm 97, verse 5. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, that's Jehovah, at the presence of the Lord, Adonai, of the whole earth. He's the Lord of the whole earth. This was a difficult concept for the idol worshippers of who were the Canaanites and the surrounding nations, because they had regional gods. And there was one occasion when Israel's enemies were defeated, and they said, well, you know, their gods are the gods of the mountains and the hills, but we'll take them on in the valleys, and because their God won't help them there. But God was the God of the hills and the valleys, because he's the Lord of the whole earth. The Lord of the whole earth. In Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. In all the earth. So his dominion is global. It's the heaven, it's the earth. He is Lord over nations, kings and rulers of the earth. Psalm 2, it begins with these words. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's God and Christ saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord, Adonai, shall have them in derision. And what, how foolish, what a joke for feeble man, the creature, to shake his fist against the Creator. And what does Adonai do? He laughs. He derides them. In Daniel 1 verse 2, it says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And so there's an example, Adonai giving the king over to another king. And he sets up the kings and he deposes them. He is a Lord over kings and nations. He is Lord over the wicked. In Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. And so God sees the wicked. He sees what the wicked especially is plotting and is effecting even against the righteous. What does God do? He laughs. Adonai laughs at him. He sees his day is coming. He's Lord over the wicked. We should remember that. He's Lord over all gods. Psalm 135 verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, that's Jehovah, and that our Lord, Adonai, is above all gods. He is above all gods. Deuteronomy 10 verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. He's the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. And so of all the gods of the heathen, he is the God of gods. He is above them all. And so the point is, his dominion is universal. He is Lord over everything because he is creator, he is owner, and he is the master of all. But what is the nature of his rule? It's one thing to know that he is the Lord, he is the master over all, but what sort of Lord is he? And how does he rule? And I'm thinking particularly with regards to his people. How does he rule as Lord over his people? Is he a mean and brutal ruler and cruel? No. Psalm 86 verse 5, for thou, Lord, Adonai, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. He's ready to forgive. That's our Lord. He thinks upon his people in Psalm 40, verse 17. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord, Adonai, thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. And you think that we, what are we? We're poor and needy. We're not exalted. We're not great. And yet this great Lord thinks upon us. He thinks upon me, this poor and needy sinner. This is the nature of his rule. He also blesses and provides for his people. Psalm 68, verse 19. Blessed be the Lord, Adonai, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. And, you know, God is not mean in distributing blessings to us. He loads us, how often? Daily with benefits. And that's material benefits. He gives us food to eat. He clothes us. He gives us shelter. He gives us air to breathe. He gives us, he sustains our heart and all those things. He daily loads us with benefits, but more importantly, the spiritual benefits. He daily loads us because he talks about in that verse, He is the God of our salvation. And you think what he's loaded us with, the benefit of salvation through Jesus Christ, the unspeakable gift. where instead of forever perishing in hell for our sins rightly and justly, he instead justifies us and accepts us as righteous in his sight for the sake of Jesus Christ. He blesses and provides for his people. He defends his people. Psalm 78, verse 65. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. And so the Lord, he sees when his people are under attack and are under assault by their enemies, and he awakes as if he ever sleeps. He doesn't sleep, but in that sense, he awakes and he rises up and he smites his enemies and our enemies. He defends his people, but he also chastens his people. Isaiah 30, verse 20. And though the Lord Adonai give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. And so this is, again, in his wisdom. He knows what we need. He knows what we don't need. And he knows there are times when we need to be brought back into line to be corrected. We see that through the children of Israel, or how he chastened them, even using foreign nations to chasten them. That's Adonai at work in his people's lives. But he does that individually to us as believers. And whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And that's a sign of his love. This is the nature of his rule. It's a loving, it's a benevolent rule towards his people. But we need to also point out, when we think about Adonai, that Jesus Christ is the full revelation of this Adonai. And we really want to understand who this Adonai is. We look at Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament uses the Greek word kurios, which is translated Lord, for both Jehovah, Adonai, and Adam. And so you see, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, where you find Jehovah used, it'll use kurios. But it also uses kurios for Adonai. And sometimes it's a matter of just realizing, oh, this is a quote from the Old Testament, and therefore it's Jehovah. But the rest of the time, it usually has the sense of Adonai. Now, for instance, in Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, the Lord, that is Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Adon, sit thou in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So you have both Jehovah, you have Adon there, and they're both Lord. And then when the Lord quotes it there in the New Testament, for instance, in Mark 12, 36 and 37, this is what Christ says. For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord, and that's kurios, said to my Lord, kurio, which is simply the dative case, it's the same word, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord, that's Adonai, and kurios, whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. So you can see how it's used there in the New Testament. And so when Christ is called Lord in the New Testament, it carries the same meaning as Adonai and expresses Christ's deity and his authority over all things. Who's Adonai in the Old Testament? God Almighty. Who's Adonai in the New Testament? Jesus Christ. It's his deity and it's his authority as well. And so this word Lord is used of Christ in the New Testament over 700 times. And in comparison, the word Savior is used only 24 times. What's the emphasis there when it comes to Christ in the New Testament? It's that he is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. That was a message of the apostles. He is Lord and Christ. And that should be our message as well. And we think, well, how did he show himself to be Lord? You read the Gospels, you see how he demonstrated his lordship during his earthly ministry. And on so many occasions, he is Lord over sickness, disease, and death. Multitudes followed him, it says, and he healed them all. He was Lord over these diseases. Lord even over people who were dead, then he would raise them from the dead. He was Lord over temptation when he went out to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And did he succumb to the temptation? No, he overcame. Because why? He is Lord over temptation. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. None of us can say that. We're tempted in all points, yet with sin. But Christ was tempted yet without sin because he's Lord over temptation. He is Lord over Satan. In Hebrews 2, verse 14, for as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil. He came to destroy the devil, and he effected that through his death and resurrection. In 1 John 3, verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He's also Lord over demons and devils. Luke 4, verse 36, and they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And they come out, they were amazed. They said, what authority does this man have? He's like no other man. Why? Because he is Lord. He is Lord over the Sabbath. Remember, he was criticized, and the disciples were criticized, but he said, no, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Why? Because he created the Sabbath day. He is Lord over the wind and the waves and all nature. You recall on the Sea of Galilee, Matthew 8, verse 23 to 27. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him? They said, this is the Lord. He's Lord even over the wind and the seas. He's Lord over the angels. He's Lord over his enemies. Colossians 2, verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He triumphed over the principalities and powers. And he is Lord over hell and death. Revelation 1, verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. That tells us he's Lord of everything. And that should remind us when we go through a situation where there's a trial that it seems too great for us to bear, and we think, can God really solve this situation? We need to remember, he is Adonai. He's Lord over this. He's Lord over all these things. He's Lord over these events in my life. And I can trust him. I can flee to him. So we've seen the sovereign rule of Adonai. We see, secondly, our submissive response to Adonai. If God indeed is Adonai, then all of us have an obligation to acknowledge his lordship over us. In Malachi 1 verse 6, you see the heart of God and the what God expects of his people. It says, Malachi 1 verse 6, a son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. And that's the word Adon. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, that's Adon, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? And he's saying, I expect, if I'm truly your father, you're my sons, you should honor me. And if I'm your master and you're my servants, where is your fear? And they weren't honoring him, they weren't fearing him. And that's why he had to rebuke them. But he expects that to take place. And the Apostle Paul's favorite description of himself was a servant of Jesus Christ. Yes, he would call himself an apostle and so forth, but his favoured description was, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. This is how he understood his relationship with Christ. And this is how we need to understand our relationship to him as well, that we are his slaves. And the prophet Isaiah, you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 6, have a look at the Adonai is revealed here. Isaiah chapter 6, he beheld the glory of Adonai, and he demonstrates the proper response that all of us should have to that same God. So in Isaiah chapter 6, you look at verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, there's Adonai, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. What an amazing scene. What a privilege that Isaiah had to behold this, to actually see God and behold the glory of the Lord. And then you see his response here. Verse 5. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And that's what's his first response when he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne. His response is humility. It's fear. It's conviction of sin. And you see all these flowing through him. How should we respond when we consider, when we are confronted with this Lord Adonai? It should be humility. It should be fear. It should be conviction of sin. But as it continues there, verse 6, Then flew one of the seraphims under me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched my lips, thy lips, sorry, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. But look at verse 8. Look, you see, Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, this is Isaiah speaking, Here am I, send me. So there's the voice of Adonai saying, Who will I send? And what's his response? Send me. Here am I, send me. I'm your willing servant. It's one thing to fall down on our faces, to confess our sin and to seek forgiveness and mercy from God. But then what's the next step? Willing obedience. Lord, send me. Because you're the master, I'm the servant, I'm the slave. You see, and so this is our response. And I think something else that instructs us is how the people of God addressed and prayed to this same Adonai. And we can learn from their examples on how we should come to the Lord. The cry of Adonai in prayer establishes the humble, submissive servant spirit by which we approach our benevolent master in times of need. You know, we use the term Lord in prayer, but do we really understand the gravity of when we say Lord, Lord God, Lord Jesus? Moses, when realizing his insufficiency to stand and speak before Pharaoh, he cried to Adonai, Exodus 4 verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore, etc. He felt, I can't do this. What did he do? He cried, Adonai, Lord. Joshua, after Israel's defeated Ai, cried to Adonai. Joshua 7, verse 7 and 8. Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan, etc.? He cried to Adonai. Gideon, in his timidity and feelings of inadequacy to lead Israel, cried to Adonai. Judges 6, verse 15. O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. He cried to that same God. Samson, right at the end of his life, blinded, weakened, humiliated, he sought for strength to avenge his enemies by crying to Adonai. Judges 16, verse 28. Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. God heard that prayer, didn't he? And David, newly crowned as king, in humble thanksgiving to God, cried to Adonai. You find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. And Jeremiah, called by God as a prophet, he felt insufficient for the task and cried to Adonai. Jeremiah 1 verse 6, Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. You get the pattern there. In a time of need, in a time that where we find nowhere else to turn, we cry, Adonai, Lord. And Daniel, confessing the nation's sins, seeking God's mercy and forgiveness, cried to Adonai in Daniel chapter 9. And I looked at that prayer, and I counted the number of times he used Adonai, 10 times. In that prayer to God. And at the conclusion of the prayer, in verse 19, three times, this is what he says at the conclusion of the prayer. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name, a threefold cry to Adonai. You see, this is the heart of God's people, and this is the weight of this title that we must use in our prayers. So this divine title, Adonai, is a declaration, firstly of God's sovereign position as Lord, then of God's supreme authority as Lord, of God's right to demand obedience as Lord, and of God's power to provide and meet all our needs as Lord. You see the weight of this title. Now, Adonai remains the Lord over all, but he must become our Lord and my Lord. How does that happen? By me submitting to him in repentance and faith. Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, not the Lord, but O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Can you say, O Lord, our Lord, O Lord, my Lord? Or is he just the Lord at the moment to you? You know, there are many people who claim God and Christ as their Lord with their mouths, but deny it with their lives. That's the reality. They might talk the talk, but do they walk the walk? Luke 6, verse 46, And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? He's saying this, you shouldn't call me Lord if you're not going to do what I say. I'm not really your Lord unless you're obeying me. And in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, he says, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They're calling him Lord. Surely they're Christians. Surely they're saved. Jesus said, I never knew you. Why? Because they don't do what he says. They don't do his will. They rather do works of iniquity. Such people who reject his lordship will be miserably slain before him on the day of judgment. Remember those people who said, we will not have this man to reign over us. How did it end for them? Luke 19, verse 27. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Slay them before me. Now we are all servants of a master, either of Christ or sin. Whose servant are you? Maybe it's a bit of both. Maybe I serve Christ a bit when I come to church, then I go home and I sin. Maybe I've got two masters. Matthew 6, 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon or any other idol. So who is your God? Who is your Lord? So will you, like Saul on the road to Damascus, cast yourself trembling at the feet of Jesus and cry, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the cry of a slave, saying, Lord, I'm not boss of my life. You are. What wilt thou have me to do? I'm not making any demands of God. It's not my life anymore. God, what will you have me to do? And I'll close with these words we sang before from Isaac Watts. Divine Almighty Lord, my conqueror and my king, thy scepter and thy sword, thy reigning grace I sing. Thine is the power. Behold, I sit in willing bonds beneath thy feet.